If you want to grab your Bibles and start turning to Romans chapter 12, I believe it's 11:36 in the Pew Bible. Friday, I got the paper delivered to the house, the Northwold Herald, and right on the front page, wrestlers are state-bound. And that happened yesterday, and I think Jamie said one of the Highland guys got second. Again, yeah, so they did really well, and all the high schools in here. If you want to take a look at this paper later and see who all the young men were that went to state this year in wrestling, and it got me thinking. It actually got me reminiscing a little bit back to my days in wrestling. Now I was not any good at wrestling, and I think we actually have a picture here. Yeah, that's my wrestling team in eighth grade. And I actually look quite, compared to the other guys, I look somewhat large in that picture. The problem is between my eighth and ninth grade year, I shot up like 6 inches, but I didn't put a pound on. So I turned into this beanpole and I got wiped my ninth grade year. So that's why I didn't show you the ninth grade picture. That one, I look a little bit tougher in that one. But, you know, I thought a lot about wrestling, and, you know, wrestling is a really unique sport. And I think there's a lot, guys who have been through wrestling in their life to whatever level, wrestling really has a lot of life lessons. It really prepares, I think, a young man to compete in the game of life. I know that when I got into the military and I tried out for the unit that I eventually ended up in, later on we were probed and prodded by psychologists, and they were always trying to figure out what kind of guy makes it through this training. And what they found actually is that a lot of wrestlers make it through the training. Wrestling is the one of the few sports that that the person, the guy has to go and meet his opponent on the mat and do battle one-on-one. There's no substitutes. There's no timeouts. That's not even possible. There's no one to check or to screen or to block. And there's no one to assist you in any way. It's you. There's no one to pass the ball to. And there's no one to blame but anyone but yourself for your mistakes. That if you lose in wrestling, the responsibility is completely yours. And if you win, if you should win, a wrestler should display a quiet pride and a modesty as he walks off the mat. Wrestling, I think, is a special sport. Think about it. In other sports, as soon as contact is made, the whistle blows and it stops. In wrestling, as soon as contact starts, this is when it all begins. It's a really unique sport. And wrestling requires it requires sacrifice. It requires discipline. I think that wrestling really reveals character. It really requires character. And I do think that, by and large, it teaches a lot of life skills and values. If you think about it, if you take a step back, the sport of wrestling, I think, is a really good illustration of a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. We're back in the book of Romans this week, this time in chapter 12. And if we remember from last week, we were in Romans chapter 5. We know that Romans is a letter, literally, we call it a book, but it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Rome. And he wrote it to encourage them, but he wrote it to give them a real theological foundation, a bedrock in which they can construct and live out their faith. In chapters 1 through 4 in Romans, Paul spends a good deal of time in great detail explaining and detailing a person's need for salvation. Why do we even need a Messiah? And then as we continue on past chapter 4 and up through chapter 8, Paul really just explains the foundations of the Christian faith. If you've never read the book of Romans, highly encourage you in your daily reading to take, you know, just a piece. Maybe it's a paragraph, maybe it's a half a chapter, and just read it and work your way through the book of Romans. Don't skip over anything, just like we do when we teach here. Go line by line, verse by verse. And if you get to a spot where you just don't quite understand it, that's okay, stop. Maybe reread it again, but just stop. And just pray and meditate on that for the next day. God will reveal some amazing things to you. In this last section of Romans, though, Paul's focus shifts to very practical matters. And what he does is he begins discussing aspects of everyday life, of everyday living as a Christian in the world every single day. I am so grateful that, not if, but when I die, that I have a home that's waiting for me in heaven right now. It's sitting there waiting. I'm glad to know that there's a perfect place in a perfect mansion, and I will be with and in the presence of God for all eternity, singing exactly what we sang this morning, holy, holy, holy. I know that. It's a promise. But right now, I'm a pilgrim, and you are too. We are aliens. We're strangers in a foreign land, on foreign soil. Heaven is our blessing. We know that that is there. But today, we need practical help. You and I need practical day-to-day assistance in how to walk with God while we're here in this foreign land. And so these two verses that we're going to talk about this morning in chapter 12, I think they really give us some insight into an area of our walk with God, an area that we absolutely should never overlook. Let's read our text together. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, this is the word of God. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul starts out here, and what he's literally doing is he's calling the Christians, calling them to a life, a holy life. Now, a lot of times we look at and we hear the term holy, and we think, the pastor who has the white robe and the stole and he stands out front of the church or whatever, that's holy, right? Or, we read about in the Old Testament the tabernacle and the holy of holies, the one place, the only place on earth that God, his presence would come. And only one priest could go in there only once a year. And when he went in there, he had to have bells on and a rope tied to him. So if he died inside of the holy of holies, they could drag his unholy butt out of there. That's usually what we think about holy, and those things are holy. But did you know that God wants you to be holy? Did you know that Jesus died on the cross so that you would be holy more and more each day? And what Paul points out here in this first part of his call is that we are to be a living sacrifice. He starts off and he says, "I urge you." So in the beginning of Romans, he has started off and he's been in teaching, or he's moved from exposition, and now he's going into exhortation. He is urging the readers, and he's going from explanation in the early part of Romans now to the very practical in the latter part. He says, "I urge you, brethren." What does that mean? That means the brothers and sisters of Christ. He is addressing this to Christians. If you are here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, please hear this and understand this, these truths of God's word, but know that this letter, because context is very important. Who's the target audience? When you take biblical distinctives, we go through this at great length, and we teach you how to look at a passage, look at a chapter, look at a book, or whatever it may be, and make sure that we've got the right context around it. That's context is critical. And then he goes on and says, "By the mercies of God." Don't skip over that. What he's referring to here is in the first 11 chapters of Romans, he's outlined all of these mercies of God. What are those mercies? Well, they're kindness, patience, love, grace. He's saying, "I urge you, by these things, because of these things of God." Then he puts forth the challenge. Present your bodies. Now, this isn't just a reference to the skin and the muscle that we wear around every day. But he's commanding us to yield, to give up our whole being, our whole body. And that includes our sinful nature. That's all part of giving it all up. God is calling us to present all that we have and everything that we are and ever will be to him, obviously for his glory and for his use. I'm a big fan of John Calvin, and he said that about this passage, this is what John Calvin said. He said, by bodies, he means not only our skin and bones, but the totality of which we are composed. He adopted this word, talking about Paul, he adopted this word that he might more fully designate all that we are. So this isn't just a flesh thing. This is an entire being. And you look at that word present, peristemi in the Greek is the word. It literally means to place something at one's disposal. To present, it means that we're no longer holding anything back from God. Everything that has been placed in us and inside of us, everything, our all, we're to put that on the altar of God. And all of that is at his disposal. The idea here is complete surrender to God. Far too many people, they want to be saved. They really do. And in fact, you know, when Lindsey Graham shared her testimony, this was back in the old building in the last baptisms that we had. By the way, we're having two baptisms next week at the grand reopening. So we'll praise the Lord for that then. But anyway, Lindsey shared, and she went to this other church, and somebody came up to her and said, "Do you want to be saved?" "Sure, yeah. Who doesn't want to be saved, right?" She goes on in her testimony and shares that after a while, in learning God's word and hearing what's true salvation really meant, she understood that she wasn't saved. Even though she'd read some passage out of the Bible or prayed some prayer, it wasn't genuine in her heart. But far too many people, they want to be saved, but they're not willing to lay it all down on the altar, to give everything up. They're guilty of holding back areas of their lives, areas that are precious to them that they don't want to give up. Yeah, I want to have my cake, but you know what? I want to eat it too. But God wants it all. Jesus didn't die on the cross for part of my life, for part of my schedule. No, he died for the whole thing. And another thing to notice here is that the word present here, it's in a tense that suggests a one-time presentation, but it also, the tense is that it's an all-time action. It happens all the time. It's not just a one thing, drop it off at the door and walk away. No, this is an all-the-time action. We should not present our bodies to God and then try and take it back for maybe some use of ourselves. If we've given it all to him, we've given it all to him forever. And then Paul goes into this sort of a dedication. Right? We're told that our bodies are to be presented as a living sacrifice. Doesn't that sound horrible? A living sacrifice? In Bible times, the animal that was that belonged to the person, the animal that was going to be offered up and to be sacrificed, it would be put to death. Its blood would be drained from it, and its flesh would be burned on the altar. If we look at it that way, that sounds pretty horrible. But the difference between what the Lord is calling us to do now and what he called those people in the Old Testament to do is, think about this, their sacrifice was to die. And what God is saying now is, no, this sacrifice is to live, to go forth. There are some similarities between their sacrifice and ours. One similarity is that both sacrifices are, they're going to be costly. They're going to be painful. They're going to be difficult. It's definitely going to be personal. And just like in the Old Testament, the sacrifice that God is calling us to here today is absolutely necessary. It's not optional for the Christian. God is commanding every single one of his people, every single one of us, to lay the totality of our person on that altar of sacrifice. Every single one of us. But here's where it changes. Here in this sacrifice, this living sacrifice, the sacrifice doesn't die, it lives. And you know what? It continues to function in the world. That's an amazing thing if you think about it. A living sacrifice means that we're to be on that altar wherever we are, whatever we're doing. We are on the altar of God, regardless of our geographical location, regardless of the circumstances in our life or what's going on. We're to remember that this body belongs to God, and he wants it on the altar 24/7. There isn't an instant in life when we are out of his will, out of his view, or out of his will for that matter. And we're not free to choose as we live. We are his. We're his child. He bought and paid for us. He rescued us out of bondage, out of slavery, Scripture says. And he not only rescued us out of that, but he made it so that we could never be put in bondage ever again. No one can, the devil can't snatch you out of, if you're a Christian this morning, you cannot be snatched out of the hand of God, no matter what. Amen. Thank you is right. A living sacrifice means it's a constant, continuous sacrifice. Not something that we just do from time to time. Not just something we do on Sunday morning or on Sundays. But we're to offer our entire body, our entire life, our entire schedule, everything we are, our entire being up to God. And what that means is when we do that, that body sacrifices its own desires for those of the desires of God. Yes, God puts desires in our heart, and he meets those desires, Scripture says. But ultimately, if it comes down to it, and I know I've been faced with plenty of these decisions, and I know you have too. Is it my desire or God's? Remember what Jesus said in the garden. Lord, please take this cup from me, but your will be done, not mine. Jesus knew what was coming. That's why he was sweating blood. He knew the agony and that he was going to be taking the full wrath of God. And he, in his humanity, he pleaded with God to take that away from him. But his perspective was solid right on. But your will be done, not mine. Everything, even our own desires, need to be put secondary to the desires of God. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. And a living sacrifice is going to require that we not live for the world, that we not live for the flesh or certainly for Satan. But everything we do, everything we say is held by the guidelines of the Word of God. It will mean that we're going to need to lay down our ambitions, our desires, and commit ourselves to doing only what God wills us to do. He says we are to be his vessels. We are now the holy temple. He exists in us. And how is he going to reach the world? Through us. We're his vessels. Think of it this way. Sacrificing the body is not something one does in church only. We like to say all the time that, you know, as soon as you walk out those doors there or the door out back, you step onto the mission field everywhere that you go. And this living sacrifice, it implies that every action that we do, every activity that we have engages in the activity what glorifies and honors God. And everything, anything can glorify and honor God. Even the little things, if you think about it. Again, we need to see ourselves in truth, in biblical truth, that we are the temple of God. And when we're a living sacrifice, we realize that God is in absolute control of the will, the emotions, the passions, and everything about that body which is his. We have a lot in our culture, and we have a lot of perceived rights, and this gets clouded a lot of times, especially being an American, because our forefathers fought for these rights, and even today we continue to fight for our rights in certain political areas. But political rights are far dwarfed by any possible perceived rights when it comes to our lives or heaven or anything like that. In reality, as a Christian, we have no rights. And if we have any of those perceived rights, you know, as a living sacrifice, those rights are released. They are given up because, you know what? Because the body, God's going to do whatever pleases him. And we know that in that, that's where the true joy of living here comes from. It's hard. We don't want to give up our rights. We want to do it our way, especially here in the West. Boys don't cry, men don't cry. Grab your own bootstraps. I'll stake my own claim. No, I don't need any help from anyone. I got it. Certainly, I'm not going to accept charity. This term, holy sacrifice. That the term holy, literally, at its root meaning, means to be set apart, to be made separate from what? Made separate from what? From the world. That's what God has done with his children, is set us apart. We're still in the world, but we're not of the world. But he has set us apart to make us more holy, to be like him. He's polishing us, if you will. Last week we talked about, you know, the pressures that we get in life, right? And with the right amount of pressure, coal can be pressed and made into a diamond. We talked about that explosive art, you know, last week, where if done right, even a radical, violent explosion can create amazingly beautiful things out of metal. There's a truth that's out there, and if you think about this, God can do amazing things with just one person, one churchgoer who's properly sacrificed his life, than 1,000 who are sort of half-heartedly playing the church game. One saint who's given his or her life, sacrificed their life for the Lord, he's going to do much, much more with that one person than the 1,000 who are just playing church. And then Paul goes on and says, it's acceptable to God. And again, when we read Paul, I mean, he's so detailed, and every word is very carefully chosen by him. And this word acceptable here means well-pleasing or satisfying. God, it says that God is pleased when that life is put out on the altar, when it's sacrificed there for his service. It honors him, and he is pleased by that. Why? Because it shows God's power. It shows his glory. It also shows a lost world what God can do with a life as soon as he touches it. Many of you have, everyone here who's a Christian has a testimony, a story of grace that God wrote, and every single one is different. Think back to who you were, what you said, what you did, and why you did those things before God touched your life and changed your heart. The truth of the matter is, we're either pleasing God or we're hurting him by the way we use our bodies. There's no in between. There's no gray area. Satan would like you to believe that, oh, there's a gray area, no problem. You can just hang out in the gray area. You're not really hurting anyone. That's not biblical truth. We're either pleasing God and honoring him, or we're hurting him in what we do. If we ever want to please God, and I don't mean try to earn favor from him or get on his good side or whatever, but please him because we're, like we sang about this morning, we're in awe of him and who he is and what he's done for us. If we ever want to please him, then our bodies have to be placed on that altar without any reservation, without any hesitation. So Paul, in the first part here, he has this call to holy living, and he says you got to be a living sacrifice. And then he goes on in the first part of verse 2 and details for the readers that in order to fulfill this holy calling, there has to be a transformed life. Now, a little bit of an explanation here. So Paul has just in verse 1, he's been dealing with the body, the physical aspect of us. But now he's going to get into the mind more and more. And really, if you think about it, this is really the root of all of our problems. If we can get the mind to think as it should, then the body will obediently follow right along with it. It literally is a matter of conquering the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says this: "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." It's a matter of conquering the mind. How do we do this? Well, Paul practically lays it out in two steps. First thing he says is, do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed there literally means to fashion or to shape. It means to mold. If you take a cake pan, a cake mold, like those upside down cakes and things like that, right? Whatever you pour into there, that's exactly the form it's going to take. What he's saying here is he doesn't want us to allow the world to squeeze us into their mold. We're not to allow the world to shape us or to make us like it is. Understand that the world that we live in and those that are controlled by the influence of the world are vastly different than what and who God wants you to be. This is made very, very clear in Galatians chapter 5. They actually list out, these are the things of the world. This is the mold that God is trying to make you, the form, the shape that the world wants you. Galatians 5, chapter 19 starts off and it says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." Here's the list. This is the mold of the world. It says, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like those, of which I forewarn you, he said. It's not an all-encompassing list. There are probably other concepts that the world has that we could add to that list. But that list right there, do you get the sense that it's diametrically opposed to God? The mold that God would have. We're to avoid being squeezed into that mold. Remember, we're to be made holy. We've been set apart. We are supposed to be different, and we're supposed to remain different. Do you ever think about, okay, so what does the mold of God look like? Well, let's continue on in Galatians chapter 5. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So Paul lays out the list. Here's what the mold of the world looks like. Here's what the byproduct or the mold of heaven looks like. And then he says, second, here's the second step. How do we do this? Is renew the mind. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." This word transformed, this is the same root word in the Greek. This is where we get our English word metamorphosis. It describes, the implication here is it describes the transformation of a caterpillar goes through to become a butterfly. I think we've got an illustration here, and we've probably remember this from, elementary school science. Think about this. Do you know that the caterpillar and the butterfly are the exact same creature? What happens when the caterpillar enters the cocoon and then later emerges? That part of the insect that resides on the inside of that caterpillar is allowed to be manifested, to be transformed into something completely new. This is the exact change that God wants for every single one of his children. Notice that Paul does not say here, just substitute one thing for another. No. What God's going after here is inner change. It's heart change. That thing that exists inside of us because God put it there, and I'm not talking about from birth, I'm talking about rebirth or regeneration. He has placed that new creature inside that insect, but he wants it to be transformed into something great and holy. Remember back how he moved in your heart when he saved you. He transformed your spirit. He changed you into being his child. Now he wants to transform your mind and my mind. Why? So that the flesh might be changed. The outer is brand new. But remember that the flesh will only do and always do what the mind tells it to do. It's only when the mind is changed and brought under that power of God that's when the flesh can be brought under control. I've talked to many folks about that work with folks who have addictions. And every one of them will tell, well, the Christian counselors that I talk to, every single one of them will tell you, until the heart changes, the actions will never change. They might switch one thing for another, go from this drink to that drink or this drug to whatever. You know, the chairs will get moved around on the deck of the Titanic. But until there's an inner change, the outside will never change. How is this all accomplished? Well, notice here that you and I, the believer, we're not passive in all this. We're not just told, just sit back and God's going to do it all. We have some responsibility in this. And first and foremost, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to work. And we do that by surrendering, giving up, surrendering to the will of God. And we do it by filling our mind with the Word of God. Reading your Bible is not just a Christian thing to do. It's not just something you check the box and yep, I'm a good Christian. I read my Bible today. No. This is filling our mind with the Word of God, being changed through it. Obviously, we're supposed to keep ourselves from the influences of the world and those things that press in on us. But we have to allow the Spirit of God to change our mind, to control our mind. And this, don't go lightly on this. The Word of God, this is the power. This is why he wrote it down. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow," using that physical illustration, right, of a knife. Any of you are hunters, have tried to debone an animal, right? A super sharp knife in order to get through that joint and that marrow. And it says, "And able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." These are not just some words written down on paper. This isn't a story. This is the Word of God. This is the power of God. And the Word of God is able to teach us the difference between what is right and what is wrong, what is of the world and what is of God. And the Word of God is also the one thing that can tell us, are we pleasing God or are we just pleasing ourselves? So Paul's statement here is the mind's got to be renewed, and the only possible way of doing that is through the transforming power of the Word of God. Just like a caterpillar, he hides the butterfly that's within. And our flesh hides the glorious new man, the new woman that's living inside of us, that's been redeemed. And again, talking about those who know Christ, who have been born again. But that mind still has to be brought under control so that the flesh can be subdued and that new man, that new woman who is the image of God can be set free out of the cocoon. And that's, I think, what God is doing. He certainly did it with Paul. We see that example, and that's what Paul is encouraging first the Christians in Rome and now subsequently us to do. So Paul says, this call, you're to be a living sacrifice and you're to have a transformed life. And in the second part of verse 2, we see that in doing this, it will show the will of God. So Paul moves on here and he tells us that if we accomplish these things or pressing towards these things, that's going to enable us to carry out God's will for our lives in a way that honors him. People ask me all the time, they say, "Mark, how do I know what the will of God is?" I don't know all the time. There's times in my life where I didn't know what the will of God was. But I tell you what I knew, whether I was walking with the Lord or not. And the times that I wasn't walking with the Lord, I had no hope or clue of figuring out God's will because I was in rebellion to him. Sometimes in faith, we just need to walk that direction that God wants us to go in. And how do we know what direction it is? He wrote it down for us. But if we're not reading it, if we're not in it, if we're not absorbing it, then how do we know even what path to walk on? The world's got plenty of paths to offer up to us. You know, just watch television on any given weeknight and how the world belittles marriage, how the world belittles manliness, and how the world belittles womanhood. The world's got plenty of paths to offer us. But God, in his glory, has his path for us. But if we're not reading the instruction manual for life, how do we know what path to walk on? As we yield our bodies and our minds over to God, we're in God's word, it becomes clearer and clearer and what's important to God and what's important should be important to us. Paul uses three, in a very short time here, he uses three adjectives that immediately describe the will of God. The first one, if you caught it, what's the first one? Good. Regardless of what God asks us to do, regardless of what we think he might be asking, we know that in the end, it will be good. It's the world, and it's the devil, and it's the flesh that tells us, no, the things that God's asking you to do, they're just going to hurt you. They're just going to bring you problems. However, God promises us he's never going to ask us to do anything that's not for our eternal good. Romans chapter 8. And we know, not we think or maybe, no, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. This is a very important, and please don't take this verse and flippantly throw it around. This verse is for believers. Do you notice that? We know that God causes all things to work together for who? To those who love God. If someone is like I was one day, if I was separated from God, those things that were happening in my life, they weren't working together for good. I was making my bed and sleeping in it too. But to those who love God, the Christians, those who have turned from themselves and live for Jesus, God says, I will cause all things to work together for good. Those who are called according to his purpose. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul goes on again and he says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's really hard for us to believe, especially in times of trial, isn't it? Producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You know, I just lost my job, or I just wrecked my car, or, you know, I just, you know, had a bad, you know, accident and almost cut my arm off, or whatever, right? God's using that for an eternal weight, producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It's hard to believe, but it's true. And it doesn't matter what we believe. What only matters is what we believe. Is it true or not? I can believe that traffic doesn't exist. I can believe that all I want. But when I step out onto Highway 85, my belief isn't going to stop the semi-truck from creaming me. If what we believe, the only thing that we believe, is it true? If you're a Christian here this morning, don't be afraid of the will of God. Welcome the will of God because his promises are, it's good. And then the next adjective Paul uses, he says it's acceptable. Another word for that in the Greek is it's pleasant. As we move through this life, God is in the business of maturing us, sanctifying us, it says. And it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, right? Joe and Dixie, is God maturing you too? Amen. Every day, right? It doesn't matter. That's the business that he's in. And as we grow, each and every one of us, our life is going to change. Through all these experiences of life and And all God, that everything that God places in front of us, he grows us and he matures us. Why does he do that? It's to equip us to be ready for whatever he calls us to do. Remember last week, if you didn't hear the message last week in Romans chapter 5, please listen to it. That text is so powerful. Everything that's happening in our life, he's causing it for good. He's tempering us. He's making us stronger. He's building our faith. We need to believe and trust that it's acceptable, it's good, so that we will be equipped. And if ever in your life you take a step back and you're like, okay, this is all happening to me, and I believe that the will of God, that God is sovereign, but I don't think that the will of God is acceptable in this situation. If you ever run into that, I would challenge you to say that you're overlooking something. You're overlooking something that God is trying to show you. And I'll also say that a lot of times you're probably isolated. You're probably not around Christians who love you and are willing to speak truth into your life, not out of judgment, but because they love you, because Jesus loved them first. And your Christian brother or your Christian sister knows that you're a child of God. And because of that, they want to speak truth and love and grace to you. But if God's will seems unacceptable, you're probably missing something. Take a step back. Get into God's word deeper. Ask your Christian brother, your Christian sister, hey, can you help me in this area? Sometimes the best tool that we have for living out our Christian life is a Christian brother or sister who can take an objective or more objective view at what's going on and just say, hey, you know, I don't know everything, and I don't know exactly what the will of God here is, but here's what I observe in your life. And I love you and help you along that path, locking arm in arm. Think about the Israelites when they were going through the wilderness. You think they were missing something, right? They first get up to the promised land, and they send 10 spies in, and only Caleb and Joshua see. They had learned the lesson. Now, all the people, they were equipped. They'd been brought out of slavery. They'd seen all these miracles. They'd been led by a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke all the way across the wilderness. The people were equipped, but only two out of the entire nation were willing to follow God. And so when the nation refused to honor God, refused to do his will, they faced judgment instead of blessing. When God reveals his will to us, He knows we're ready. Even when we think in our limited pea brains, in our low self-esteem or whatever garbage term gets coined out of the world, God knows. He knows we're ready. Trust him. He's going to show you when is the time to march forward. And you can march forward without any doubt because you're being led by the God of the universe. And then lastly here, Paul uses one last adjective, perfect. There is nothing in God's plan, nothing that we can do that can improve it. It's perfect. And when he reveals his will to us, we need to realize that he already sees the end. Before it even begins, God knows the end. He knows the path that we're going to take, and he knows the obstacles that are going to be in our way. He knows the valleys that we're going to run into, that we're going to pass through. And he knows where the provisions are and when at what timing those provisions need to come for our journey. Whether we're walking down through the valley or peeking over the summit, God knows it all. We can't improve on his plan. But if we don't follow his plan, we won't ever experience that victory and that blessing that he promises. There can be no better place than that perfect will of God in our lives. And then just to back up a little bit, one final thing here. He says, why do you do this? So that you may prove what the will of God is. By giving up our bodies, by giving up our minds to him, letting him control our lives, first at salvation, But then as we walk out our Christian life, it says we're able to prove or to live out the will of God before a world that is desperately looking for answers. Remember last week we talked about proven character. It's the same Greek word here. When we talk about proven character last week, right? It was like taking steel and heating it to a certain point, actually making it softer so that it would be stronger. It's the same Greek word here. Proving God's will, making it genuine and real. Yep, there is a God. Just look at that life or that life or that life that has been so radically changed. That's proof of the will of God. See, when the world looks at you and me, and if they see a life that's following Jesus and glorifying God, they will, not only we know, there's assurance on our side that, yes, I've been transformed. So there's assurance there. But it's proof positive to a doubting world that there is a God and he does touch lives and he can take the worst sinner and make the best out of it. We are evidence of God in a perishing world. Remember Matthew chapter 5? It says you will be what? Salt and light in the world. We're that evidence. So this whole call, it really comes down, what it boils down to is God having control of our minds and our bodies and our will. And so ask ourselves the question, is that what describes how I live my life today? Is God in absolute control over who I am and what I have? The first question is, are you saved? Without salvation, without being reconciled, redeemed back to God, none of this is possible. Second question is, if you're a child of God this morning, is your mind being renewed by the transforming power of the Word of God? Are you in God's Word so that that man, that new man, that new woman that's inside, are you being set free out of that cocoon? And then third, have you discovered and surrendered to the will of God in your life? Or have you given up? A wrestling team starts the season with, you know, I don't know, 20 or so wrestlers. And once a team eventually gets, you know, maybe mid-season or so, maybe the team's down to 8 wrestlers now. And you can count on that not everybody's going to make it through the season. Some, maybe they've got bad grades and they have to leave the team, or maybe some injury. But most often, the reason why young men don't make it through the season, it's simply because they quit. Are you close to quitting? If you are, please don't. Hear these truths of God's word and hang on to those. Are you growing weary? Are you growing tired of living for Christ? Hang in there, because he knows the end, even when you don't. Do you feel like giving up? If you do, just roll up your sleeves, lock arms with another brother and sister in Christ. Maybe there's some temptation in your life that you just can't resist. Seek and accept God's forgiveness in that, and keep on living for him. Don't quit. Never give up. Keep holding on. Endurance, God says, perseverance. We know that God's rewards, they may not be right in front of us today, but we know from his word that those rewards await us in the not so distant future. They're there, they're coming. He's promised those things to us. Somebody once said, I couldn't find who originally said this, but pretty wise. It said, life is like reading a book. It starts to make sense when we start getting near the end. Hang on. Yeah, life, brothers and sisters, life is tough. And even for the Christian, life is tough. But fully giving up our lives being that living sacrifice, enduring it all. That's that life of holiness. That's what God calls us to. For his glory first, but certainly for our joy as well. Amen. Amen.